Amen. What a wonderful time singing together the great truths that are found in the scriptures. Speaking of the scriptures, would you please grab your copy of God's word and turn with me to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 is where we're going to be today. And today we're going to be looking at a message entitled Grace and Truth in the Face of Lies. So we're going to read verses 57 down to 75. And then we'll pray one more time for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text of Scripture to us. And then we'll dive right in. Starting verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean?" But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is God's word. Will you pray with me once again? Oh God, we thank you that you are among us, here with us, especially through the preaching of the word of God. We understand that the Holy Spirit is making the child of God into the image of the Son of God, all through the power of the word of God. And so would you illuminate this text to us? Any blindness of our intellect this morning that would hinder us from understanding your word, I ask and pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, open the eyes of our hearts, that we might understand and know what it is your spirit is speaking to the church. So speak now, O Lord, as we receive the food of your holy word. It's in Jesus' name we all said together, amen. Amen. Many stunning claims have been made about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. One of those claims was from the Apostle John, who, under the teaching and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, wrote these words in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And as Matthew, another one of Jesus's earliest followers, brings to us this last section of his gospel account, or his telling of the story of Jesus's life, he puts John's words on full display. Christ is before a gathering of religious leaders, and this is where he will receive his death sentence. And here we have this juxtaposition in the text of lies and then to a confession of truth. And Matthew is portraying Jesus as the only innocent man who stands condemned by the religious leaders. But what we also find out about Jesus is, while he is being berated by his enemies and betrayed by his friends, he incarnates for us the grace and truth of God. Namely, truth in the face of lies and grace for the guilty. And so the main thing I believe we need to take away from our text this morning, if we would sum up the sermon in a sentence, so to speak, it would be this. We have every reason to hope in Christ today, since he was and is the embodiment of grace and truth in a world of lies. I'll say that again. We have every reason to hope in Christ today, since he was and is the embodiment of grace and truth in a world of lies. So since Jesus is being interrogated in our text, today we're going to interrogate the text itself. In Bible study, it's good to ask questions of a passage. And so this morning, we're going to ask and seek to answer three questions. And for each of the questions, we're going to note three things underneath each of those questions. Don't try to do math and understand how many points there are of the sermon today. You'll get mad at me. But for each of those, we're going to note three things to help aid us in seeing Christ as the embodiment of grace and truth. And so the three questions we're going to look at this morning is, who is this man on trial? Who is this failure, and who is Christ for the failure? Those are the three questions. Number one, in verses 57 through 68, we see, who is the man on trial? The text will hint at three answers, but before we get to those, we need to note a few observations in the passage leading up to this. Our passage opens up with introducing the two groups, or you could say the two characters, that will be surrounding Jesus with lies. Look at verse 57 again. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. First, we have the people who arrested Jesus alongside a man named Caiaphas, as well as the scribes and the elders, or the leaders of the people of Israel. Really, it's a big gathering of spiritual and semi-political leaders in Israel right now. And most everyone in this gathering wants Jesus dead. They've hated him for quite some time, and now they have their chance to finally bring charges against him. But second, the scene actually shifts to Peter. You know Peter, one of Jesus' earliest followers and best friends. He's following Jesus at a distance. And John's gospel tells us that John is actually another disciple that's following behind Christ to the courtyard of the high priest. And it's actually John who makes it into the courtyard, since he knows the high priest, and he allows Peter to come into the courtyard as well. And really, Peter's motive, as you can see here, is curiosity. He wants to see what's going to happen. And so the high priest, that term there, it's a specific office or role among the people of Israel. And Caiaphas was the current high priest at this time. And there were other chief priests gathered there as well. And that's pretty significant because of what we're going to bring up later. So keep that in the back of your mind. But the text tells us they were wanting false witnesses to come forward so they could find something that sticks, something that will serve as a basis for accusation and sentencing to death. So already we're seeing Jesus surrounded with lies, and the religious elite are so corrupt that they are craving the falsehood. They know Jesus is innocent, but they hate his claims, and so they will find anything they can to silence him forever. But then, in verse 60, we read, at last, two false accusations come forward. And these were the good ones, right? only they weren't. Look at verse 61. It says, and this man said, this is one of the false accusations, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus ever say those exact words? No, he didn't. Notice, they are not only trying to lie about him, but they are twisting his words to see whether he can be accused of potentially destroying a temple. But this is not what Jesus said verbatim, and it's not, certainly not what he meant. So they're twisting his words, they're giving him false motives. But something to note that is absolutely staggering is that this man, this supposedly guilty man on trial, is revealed to us through these lies. So who's the man on trial? Well, of course we know it's Jesus Christ, and he is revealed to us through the lies. Interesting. You see, unbeknownst to the people who are gathered at this event, unbeknownst to them, this event was meant to shut down the Messiah, and we see that Jesus' threefold office is faintly shining through. Do you know what that is? The threefold office of Christ? Well, Matthew has revealed it to us before, and so things are going to sound a bit repetitive today, but it's important because Matthew, I think, is drawing this out for us, that Matthew has revealed Jesus as being the true prophet, priest, and king for his people. And so we ask the question, who is the man on trial? Well, number one, the man on trial is a king. Look at verse 63. It says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So oddly enough, the high priest presses Jesus here hard, but he doesn't even use that false accusation that was previously brought up. I mean, he hints at it, saying like, well, what do you have to say about the temple thing? But Jesus remained silent, and he wants to know this main thing. He just, as if he just waves his hand and just pushes aside the whole destroy the temple business. And he, look at the urgency. He just presses Jesus, please, by the living God, will you just tell me, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus not only confirms what the high priest says, but he here asserts his own deity. He claims to be God and his kingship. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man, I lost my plate, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So we need to understand and realize how amazing Jesus' words are here. He confirms Caiaphas' claim about being the Christ in kind of a roundabout way. In other words, it's like the modern way that we say, well, that's one way to put it, or you said it, and that's essentially what he says, but then he calls himself yet again the Son of Man. The Son of Man who will be seated at God's right hand and who will come on the clouds in power. Jesus essentially claims two things by saying this, you know, basically bound with ropes or shackles, whatever. He's bound here, and he essentially is claiming to be the king who is crucified, the irony of which we'll see in chapter 27, but he's also a divine king who will come again to judge in power. And this was the straw that broke the camel's back for the religious leaders. Jesus, once again, more directly now, to quote the prophet Daniel's vision in the Old Testament. Now, I've merely alluded to it in past weeks, but let's look at it actually briefly. If you wanted to turn there, you can. It's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And Jesus is essentially quoting from this passage or heavily alluding to this passage. And it's a prophecy about this Son of Man figure. And it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. So Jesus is claiming this as a present and future reality. Yes, the Son of Man has already come. That's why Jesus calls himself that multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew. But he will come in the future with great clouds and in great glory, just like he told his disciples in chapter 24. So, again, no doubt, this is a claim to deity. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man figure prophesied about by the prophet Daniel. He is speaking of kingship, a comprehensive, universal rule and reign, which is everlasting. And we see the response from the high priest. He tears his robes and claims that this is blasphemy. Look, friend, you only accuse somebody of blasphemy if someone claims that they are a king of the universe, namely God. So yes, Jesus was killed for claiming that he was a king. That was a political threat, a threat to Caesar, right? And to the earthly rulers of Rome. But he was also killed for declaring that he was God, right? We have those two titles, God and King. Look, there's only one true king. That's God alone. And those two titles cannot be separated. And so the religious elite know that no mere mortal, no creature can claim this for him or herself. And so that's why they accuse him of blasphemy. He then claims, the high priest here, what more do we need to accuse him? The other false witnesses didn't matter. They didn't make the cut. But look, through the lies here, the truth of Jesus' true identity shines through, which manifests why these men and the rest of mankind reject him, the fact that he is king. But second, the second thing we find about Jesus, the man on trial, well, he's a priest. Look at verse 67, 66 through 67. It says here that they condemn him to death because of blasphemy. And this, of course, isn't final. They have the Sanhedrin is what it's called here, this council that is gathering together in Israel. They have political sway, but they do not have the authority to put somebody to death. And that's why they will send him off to the Roman government in the next scene. But look at how Jesus' identity, the truth of who he is, shines through in the midst of lies and deep depravity. Look, he is being sentenced to death in an unfair, unjust trial. And Jesus, by being sentenced to death, is displaying himself to be the priest, the great high priest of God's people. Why? Because the high priest was responsible for entering the most holy place and offering a perfect sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. This perfect animal instituted by in the Old Testament was killed in the place of those who deserved death. And what do we have here? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. This is what's happening. Christ fulfilled the picture of that perfect sacrifice. He wasn't just a high priest who made a sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. All the sacrifices made in ancient Israel were signs. They were signposts pointing forward to the once for all condemnation and sacrifice that we have here. He is the Lamb who, as Isaiah 53 prophesied, was led to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. He remained silent, for he did not defend himself nor deny himself. He stands before the high priest Caiaphas, and Caiaphas did not recognize he was standing in front of the great high priest, the true high priest. He didn't recognize him. Because he is the true high priest for his people, death was Jesus' destination, and thus eternal life was our gift. But also, he's not just prophet or priest and king, but he's also a prophet. Look at verse 68 with me. Verse 67 and 68, it says here that they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Who is it that punched you?" So this is what happens. The men around the room begin striking Jesus in the face. They spit in his face. They spit in your God's face. And they say, "Prophesy to us." Mark's gospel, in his narrative, actually points out that he's being punched while his face is covered. And this is really the only beginning of Jesus' physical torture at the hands of men. But this is a brutal attack. They beat him without any ability to flinch or brace himself for the blows thrown at him. But now look at how they mock him. They mock him by saying what? Prophesy to us. Ironically, what they don't know is the one that they are mocking truly is the final word from the Father, the true prophet of God, the one who prophesied and planned all that is happening to him and will happen to him. What they don't know is that they are simply players setting the stage for God's ultimate rescue mission. And so the innocent man on trial is not only a king, not only a priest, but here, being mocked, we're reminded that Jesus is the prophet who speaks truth, though many surround him with lies. So through much sin, Jesus is displaying utter perfection, deserving of none of this punishment, but he's willingly taking it upon himself. And so that's the first question this morning. Who is the man on trial? Well, we see a prophet, a priest, and a king taking upon himself punishment that was meant for us. But second, who is this failure? Well, the scene shifts now in verse 69 to 75. The scene shifts to a man who sins against his master and friend. Who is this failure outside while Jesus is bearing witness to the truth? Well, let's look at three things. We're going to look at three different denials, and under each of them, we'll come to a greater picture and understanding of what's happening here. Well, denial number one, look at verse 69 and 70. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all and saying, "I do not know what you mean." So now we have our answer. This failure here is none other than Peter. And a young servant girl comes to him and knows that this was one of Jesus's friends and followers. But then we see denial number two in verse 71. And it just progressively gets more strong. Look at this. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." So by the entrance of the courtyard now, probably trying to move away so that he's no longer recognized, he's pressed yet again to identify himself as being associated with Jesus. But this time, his denial is stronger. Did you notice? He went from, "I don't know what you mean," to, "I do not know this man." And then denial number three, in verses 73 through 74, it says yet again that not once, not twice, but three times, Peter exclaims his denial, this time swearing. Now, don't think that he's cussing here or something like this, or speaking with explicatives or profanity. It's more like pronouncing a vow. He's bringing curses upon himself. In other words, "May I be brought under a curse if this statement is not true. I do not know this man." At that moment, the rooster crowed. And notice again Matthew's purpose in the text. He is contrasting or juxtaposing Peter outside telling lies and Jesus inside bearing witness to the truth at the exact same moment. He's embodying the truth. Then Peter remembers the words of Jesus, the prophetic speech of Jesus, that before the rooster crowed, he would deny him. And for you kids in the room, we read a book to our kids about this very story. And really, to put it this way, as far as what do you mean by deny Jesus? Well, it puts it this way, that before the rooster crows, you will say three times that you are not my friend. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, maybe we need a flashback here. You know, like how in movies or books or whatever, when some tragic thing has happened between two characters, there will be like a flashback that shows a highlight reel of all the good times that these characters shared together. You can back up here and rehearse the story of Peter, and when you get to this moment, it makes it even more sad. You can ask yourself questions like, isn't this Peter, the one chosen by Jesus himself? Maybe we forgot. Jesus happens upon Peter and his brother fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calls out to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Isn't this Peter, the one who left his nets behind and left all to follow Jesus? Isn't this Peter, the one who sees Jesus' initial miracle of causing more fish to be caught than ever before in his net? And he fell at the feet of Jesus, humbling himself, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Isn't this Peter, the man who vowed to die with Jesus? Isn't this the man who just moments before his denial put his life on the line to defend Jesus? And yet, here he is, confronted by a little girl, and he caves and denies his Lord. Now, you have to ask yourself, why does he do this? Why does he do this? I think one of the things this passage teaches us, and one of the things we see from this story, is that sin is not just something that abounds out there with those really bad people. No, sin abounds in here. We seek to sometimes deny that we struggle with our own sin, forgetting that sin is not just a force that corrupts us from without. It's poison that corrupts us from within. It's in all of us. And denying Christ here was a way of preserving his life rather than losing his life. He chose deceit to save himself when meanwhile he had learned from his master that it's only those willing to lose their lives for the gospel will save them. So even as believers, we have this motive lying within that causes us to protect ourselves. Because look, I read this passage and I can look at it and I can read Peter's denial and I cringe. I think, how could he? Who does he think he is? Isn't he Jesus's best friend? But then I quickly realize that the other reason I cringe is because this is me. This is you. Our sin, and you name the sin, is like a kind of denial of Christ. Maybe it's not an outright denial that you know him with your words, but we certainly deny him with our actions. Look, mankind is fickle. We're fickle people. One moment we think Jesus is watching us, and so we pull out our swords to defend him and his commands, and then the next moment we forget his presence and his oversight of all things, and we're denying him three times. Whenever we sin, listen, friend, whenever we sin, we are worshiping ourselves, exalting our own desires, and thereby we are denying Christ the glory that he deserves. Additionally, sin, whichever one it is, calls God's truth into question. Whenever you sin, you are calling God's truth into question. When we sin, we believe that whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil is offering us in that moment is better than Jesus. That's what we're believing every time we give into sin. That was better than Jesus. It's a lie. We deny Christ. And like Peter sitting by the fire with those in the courtyard, we go out and we sit with the wicked in their place of comfort. As Charles Spurgeon put it this way, when a servant of Christ by his own choice sits with the servants of the wicked, sin and sorrow speedily follow. Peter has been on a spiritual slippery slope since the Garden of Gethsemane. Didn't Jesus tell him to watch and pray that he would not enter into temptation? But Peter allows himself to glide with the wind right into the place of temptation. And Peter recognizes his guilt and he runs off and he weeps. Whereas the book that we read, I read this book to my kids this morning, he cried and cried and cried. Have you this morning felt the weight of your denials of Christ? Whatever forms they take, your words, your actions, is sin, like Peter, something that we actually feel in our souls? Is there a godly grief that recognizes the heinousness and ugliness of sin and the fact that it deserves eternal condemnation and judgment? This is what Peter's failure deserved. But thank God, this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. Peter's failure did not have the final word. And that's what leads us to our third point this morning. Who is Christ for the failure? Peter's story goes on to exalt both the grace and the truth of the Savior and Christ's purposes in him. And the good news for us believers this morning is that Christ remains for us the embodiment of grace and truth, though we have failed him countless times. So who is he for the failure? Well, this might sound like a big repetition, but here it is. He is first your prophet. Christ is still the embodiment of truth in your life, not just when you're tempted to lie, but when lies of the surrounding world close in on you. You see, for me, one of the most anxiety-inducing parts of movies, I'm the kind of person that I like spoilers. I actually, some people in here, you probably hate spoilers, like it's a mortal evil if someone spoils a movie for you. I'm kind of the opposite. I like need to know whether these people survive or I can't watch it. I'm like filled with anxiety. So like when the particularly the parts of movies where people are there in like a treasure hunting film or something, and then the cement walls begin to close in on them, and then they're just like, you know, trying to find their way out. Oh my, yeah, I can't, I've got to stop thinking about it now. But there's one goal in that situation, right? Let's get out of here before everything closes in on us. And sometimes as Christians, we feel that. The lies of this world are closing in around us. Just as one very obvious example, in light of these last few weeks, you have the poisonous music notes of someone like Taylor Swift tracks rising into the ears of young girls, and these songs speak of nothing but finding fulfillment in love, fame, or self-expression, or they preach of inner feelings that define reality and define truth. But these are songs they are preaching, but they are preaching lies. It's as if you just get all of Satan's tactics and wrap them up into a nice little album for you. And we're bombarded with these lies, whether that's mainstream media, news outlets, whatever it might be, and the world is disguised for us as being very alluring. But we need to understand it is wicked and it's filled with lies, and that's what temptation is at its core. When you're tempted, you're presented with a lie in the face of the truth, and we're forced to choose one or the other. Temptations to deny Jesus from without and from within, they're everywhere. But who is Christ for the failure in this regard? How do we respond when the walls are closing in on us? Well, we run to Christ the prophet. He speaks truth. The truth is exalted above the temptation. He reminds us of the truth that he is better than whatever this world is offering us. He's that loving toward us that he doesn't just leave us alone in the world. His prophetic word in the Holy Scriptures serve to buoy our souls above the tempestuous waters of a deceptive age. We need to run to the prophetic scriptures. We need to run to Christ, our prophet. But also, who is Christ for the failure? He's your priest. Notice I'm not just saying a prophet, a priest. No, he's your prophet. He's your priest. Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, fulfilled his Father's will in every sense. And this fulfillment of his Father's plan is the means by which sin, including Peter's, will be conquered. Notice, after Peter's sin, where does Jesus go from there? To the cross. Peter's security is thereby established in this. Christ will keep and restore Peter. And for those of you who don't like spoilers, well, I apologize, but on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, right before Jesus ascends to heaven, he restores Peter three times to make up for Peter's threefold denial. And what does that look like? How do we know? How do we know for us that Jesus will restore Peter's love for him and use him? How do we know that Jesus is going to restore us and our love for him? What does it look like for the epic failure in this room today? Because you might be thinking, Johnny, I've failed my Savior too. I've denied him with my words and maybe with my actions. I failed as a mother. I've failed as a father. I've failed as a son or a daughter. I've failed as a church member. What do I do? Will Jesus return the favor and deny me as well? Maybe I'm too far gone. Maybe you're thinking these things. Well, here is just one reflection from Peter's life and Peter's story that will bring the comfort of Christ's restoration to failures like Peter and failures like us. I want us to recognize this and take this away today. He prayed for Peter. He prays for us. He prayed for Peter. He prays for us. In the Gospel of Luke's telling of Peter's story, we read this in chapter 22, starting in verse 31 and following. Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon," that's another one of Peter's other names, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Think about this. Jesus knew exactly how Peter would deny him. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is able to sympathize with every one of our weaknesses and temptations, and what's more, he prays for us. That is one of the high priestly ministries of Jesus. He prays and intercedes for all of his chosen people. He is continually before the Father right now. Some people wonder, well, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing right now. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. At this point, Jesus prayed for Peter, and he prays for him again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you're thinking, wait a second, though. He prayed for Peter's faith not to fail, but it really does look like Peter's faith failed here. So what's going on? Well, here's the reality, though, of Christ's intercession. The fact that Christ as a high priest is praying for you right now. Here's what this means. It means that Christ is constantly before the Father, holding out his atoning work before him so that they are in a perpetual state of agreement and celebration of our salvation, and we are in a perpetual state of acceptance before his throne. But another thing he's praying for is he's praying for our perseverance. That's why Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, "Consequently, he is able," that's Jesus, "to save to the uttermost." You know what that means? That means to the end. I heard someone put it like this, "We are to the uttermost sinners. Jesus is a to the uttermost Savior." He says, "He is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since," or because, why can he save us to the end? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. The Savior saves you completely. He saves you to the end. And you know how you know? Because he's praying for you. I heard someone said that if I heard Jesus praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear an army of 1,000 men. So you deny Jesus with your words, your thoughts, and your actions. But remember, dear saint, who's a failure just like me, Jesus is praying for you, instilling confidence that the same grace that saves is the same grace that will lead you home. Like Peter, your faith may fail momentarily, but what we see in Jesus' restoration of him is that it will not ultimately fail. As the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once stated, "The saints persevere in believing because Christ perseveres in praying." Amen. But he's not just your prophet, your priest, but he's also your king. Because Jesus is truly and fully God, his kingship manifests, magnifies his perfection, and extends even over your sin. Jesus was standing there as a king. He did not retaliate, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He is the true word from the Father, and he lied not one time this entire account. And this is hopeful for us because when we are faithless, as 2 Timothy says, he remains faithful. For why? He cannot deny himself. Yes, sin grieves the Spirit and dishonors your Savior, but he will side with you against your sin and empower you to put it to death. Jesus is unlike the first Adam, who is the first king in the garden, who was charged with upholding and protecting and subduing creation. Christ, you see, protects and subdues his new creation, the church, us. And he subdues our sins in us, and he sovereignly accomplishes his plan in us. So when Jesus is said to be the Son of Man who has an everlasting dominion, he personalizes that when now he comes to dwell in us by his Spirit, now as we submit to his kingship day after day, he causes us to delight in yielding to his Spirit's rule and reign over our hearts, which are so prone to wander. And so that is the glorious reign of Jesus, this kingship over our lives where he will side with us to put to death our remaining sin. So today I pray that you are left with the truth that when lies are closing in and the world surrounds us with wickedness, there is no one like our living and reigning Christ. Christ is the Son of Man who rides on the clouds, and he is not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king, but Christian, he is your prophet, priest, and king today. And that's why I said at the beginning, we have every reason to hope in Christ today, since he was and is the embodiment of grace and truth in a world of lies. He brings his truth to bear upon your heart and your soul. But when you still fail him, he is also your great high priest who is full of grace, who will never stop praying for you. He remembers you. He prays for you and is committed to never casting you out. So you may have failed him this week. May you go into this next week now knowing that his heart for you has not shifted or grown cold towards you for 1 minute, but in fact, he will restore your repentance as you go to him. Walk out of here lifting your eyes by the Holy Spirit to his holy throne, and we can, like John said at the beginning of our sermon today, John the Apostle, we can behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you bow your head and pray with me this morning as we ask for God's help? Our gracious Father and eternal King, we do bow our hearts before you because, God, we recognize the weakness that is still in us, the remaining sin that plagues us, the burden that we'll bear, that we bear upon our backs. But I want to thank you that, Lord Jesus, by the cross, the burden of our heart rolled away. And we can remember that, Lord Jesus, you remember us even when we forget you. That even when we fail to pray, you never fail to pray for us. That our performance does not dictate your love and our status before you. And so we want to thank you that, Lord Jesus, you so loved Peter that you died upon the cross for his failure and restored him even to a life of ministry. And I want to thank you that for those of us in here who have failed maybe in a great way, we can recognize once again that though we were sinners, Lord Jesus, you came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost, and we receive mercy. And you rose again 3 days later from the grave to not only offer us forgiveness, but secure our forgiveness, our right standing before you. And you sent the Holy Spirit now to give us the strength when we feel the temptation to deny you. So we love you, O Lord. We thank you that you have first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.